The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the book of Malachi, verses 1 through 14. However, I will only read 1 through 5. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. This ends reading of God's word.
Good morning. Good to be with you. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Very good to be here with you, and very excited to be able to open up this series on the book of Malachi. As probably most of you have heard, we're now for the next 6 weeks at the New London Church and here at Queechy and Christ Redeemer in Hanover, we're going to be preaching through the book of Malachi, really as a entree, if you will, to Easter Sunday. It's going to take us right up to Easter Sunday. And I think it would be fair to say, I'm not going out on much of a limb, that probably most of us here in this room have not read Malachi in quite some time. In fact, there may have been some of you who've never read the book. Right? It's just not one of those books that gets a lot of preaching time. It doesn't get a lot of study time. So in some ways, it's an unusual choice for this Lenten season. Why would we preach through Malachi during this Lenten season? Wouldn't Isaiah, a more commonly preached prophet, or one of the Gospels, be more appropriate? I would like to suggest, however, that you are in for a real treat, that there is no better book, really, to focus on during this Lenten season than the book of Malachi. Malachi is a book which is like a mirror for your soul. You're going to see that as we read through it. It's a book that forces you to really reflect on the nature of your faith. What is it grounded in? What does it mean? It's a book that forces you to examine, to soberly examine where your heart is in relationship to God exactly. It's a book that shines some lights on our religious practices, both as individuals and as a community. It forces us to take stock of things such as, are we really honoring God? Are we living in a way that testifies to God's greatness? Are we living in the fullness of the truths of God, or are we living in some other way? Are we living in a self-deceived kind of way? And historically, that's exactly what the 40 days of Lent were set aside for. Lent is a time of reflection and of repentance. And you could do no better than Malachi to lead you through this process for the next month and a half. So all this is to say that I think you are in a real feast for your hearts and your souls and your minds as we work through Malachi for the next 6 weeks, or maybe after this morning, you're in for a feast. This morning, instead, I'm going to set the table for the feast, if you will. And I really just have two main goals for our time together this morning. First, I want to step back and give you just a broad sense of what Malachi is like. As a way to maybe have some categories to help you think through it as you're reading it. And then second, we're going to dig more deeply into the five verses that Shirley read for us. And I think you will see that these first five short verses in Malachi are critical. They're critical not just in understanding the rest of the book, but more significantly, they are critical in understanding the nature of God's relationship to his people, to us. The nature of his relationship to us. And they're critical in understanding the basis of our faith in him. Right? And so when we look at these verses, I'm going to be teasing out really two points. One is the primacy of God's love, and one is the nature of God's love. So we'll do a brief introduction, actually not so brief introduction to the book, and then we'll look at two aspects of God's love. Let's step back again, think about Malachi. There are three pieces of information that I want you to know about the book of Malachi. When it was written, what happened after it was written, and how it was written. Okay, so let's first talk about when it was written. It was written about 2,500 years ago, somewhere around 475 BC. But the date is actually not important. You can look that up on Wikipedia the next time somebody asks you when Malachi was written. When I talk about why it's important to know when it's written, it really is asking you to think about where does Malachi fit into the story, God's story of the Old Testament. Right? So let's just stop and think about redemptive history in the Old Testament for a moment. And there's this arc. There's this story that God has. It starts with creation in Genesis. Then you have the fall of Adam and Eve, a separation from God, if you will. After that, sometime later, you have the formation of a nation. God calls Abram and forms a people from his offspring. Fast forward a little bit, God's people go into slavery, into Egypt. And through Moses, God delivers them from their slavery. We read about this in the book of Exodus. Eventually, they go into the land that had been promised to Abraham, and they form a kingdom. And they experience, for the first time in their history, safety and stability under King David. They have arrived, or so they think. Then there's crisis. This kingdom, which seemed to be a representation of God's very promise to them, is destroyed. Utterly destroyed, and the Jews are sent into exile. They spend hundreds of years in exile, but at the end of that time, God allows them to come out of exile and go back to the land. Okay? That is the big arc of the Old Testament story. And Malachi sits at the very end of this. We don't know much about Malachi, but we know he was preaching, he was teaching, he was proclaiming God's word to these Jews who have returned from exile and are now in Judea. So keep that in mind as you read it. That's when Malachi was written. That will help you understand some of the interaction between God's people and God in the book. All right. Now what happens after this? After the book of Malachi is written. Amazingly, after Malachi speaks these words, God goes silent. He does not speak to his people again for 400 years, for over 400 years. It's not until the time of Jesus and John the Baptist where God re-engages in speaking to his people. Think about that for a moment. So these are the words God chose to give to us, to prepare the Israelites as well for the coming of the Messiah. Right? This is the core of the message to help them understand the coming of the Messiah. So that's what happens after the book of Malachi is written. It provides some sense for why this is such an important book. Now the third introductory point I want to make is just how was this book written? What is it like? Malachi is unusual among the prophets. It is written in a way that is very, very different than what you'd be used to if you read, say, Jeremiah or you read the book of Isaiah. Instead, this book is really a conversation, or maybe we might call it a disputation, between God and his people. So you will see there are six little conversations in this book that begin with God making a statement, and then the people responding with a question, either challenging the statement or in some cases asking for clarification to it. So if you look at your bulletin, you'll see two of these disputations in chapter 1. So in verse 2, God says, I have loved you. And at the end of verse 2, the people respond by asking, how have you loved us? If you look down to verse 6, God says, you have shown contempt for my name. And his people respond, how have we shown contempt for your name? There are six of these. And in these interactions, these disputations, you'll see that God and Israel are grappling with the nature of faith. What is one's relationship as a person of God supposed to look like? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? What should our worship look like if we are in relationship with God? How do we live well with each other if we are people of God? How should we treat one another? What's the basis of our hope? These are the questions that are going to be explored here. Malachi is a very intimate book also. It's only 55 verses long, the entire book. It's a short book. And 47 of those verses, God is speaking. So you really are getting a keen insight into the mind of God as you work through this book. It's not just as if we're listening in to conversation that God is having with his people. You really are in the midst of this conversation yourself, because the very questions that Israel will be asking God throughout the course of the books are ones that I know you ask in your own minds at some point. God said this, I'm experiencing something else than what I expected. Right? That's a very common aspect of the Christian life. How can I reconcile that? God, you say that you love me, but I feel like a loser. How can I make sense of that? God, you say that you've liberated me, but I honestly feel trapped in my depression, or I feel trapped in my finances, or I feel trapped in my sinful habits. Where's the liberation? You say that you're love, but I don't sense your loving feeling. My life's not that good a lot of the time. And honestly, I get just as much relief out of binge-watching Netflix as I do reading your word sometimes. My body hurts. My relationships hurt. My work hurts. If any of you have these as part of your reality, I think you will see Malachi is the book for you. It will really be a helpful mirror to hold up to yourself to work through some of these questions. All right, so that's it by way of introduction. That's the book of Malachi, this very intimate set of discussions that God has with his people, where he is both challenging them and encouraging them, calling them to repent and loving. So let's now turn to the verses that Shirley read, these first five verses of the book of Malachi. Keeping in mind this background that we were just talking about, notice God's opening statement in the book, the very first thing he says. The opening statement of a father to his family, the opening salvo in this last message to his people before the coming of Christ. He says, I have loved you. I have loved you. What a way to begin. Think about that. Before God goes silent for 400 years, the first thing that he issues out of his mouth in this final set of teachings is that he loves his people. Everything hinges on that fact. It's the beginning, it's the end. Everything hinges on that truth. You are never going to make sense of your faith, not really, until you come to grips with the reality that God loves his people. He loves them. Now, as we will see throughout Malachi, God invites us, he invites the Israelites to question him in our circumstances, in our disillusionment, to test him and to ponder. But the questioning, the testing, the pondering will only make sense to us when we first come to grips with the fact that God has loved us. He loves us. He will always love us because he has chosen us to be his children. So when God says, I have loved you, at the beginning of Malachi, it's really not just a statement worth listening to. It is the statement you need to listen to. I have loved you. I have loved you. It's no accident that this is how the book of Malachi begins. As I mentioned earlier, again, in these six disputations, there are going to be conversations about the nature of faith. There are going to be conversations about worship. There are going to be conversations about generosity. There's going to be conversations about broken relationships. There's going to be conversations about hope. But none of these disputations, these six disputations, are really going to make full sense apart from God's love. You need to keep that in mind. His love's the cornerstone. It's your plumb line. And without a firm grasp and a knowledge of God's love, your faith is going to be a little bit out of alignment. The edifice of your faith is going to be shaky. It may even crumble. Now, why is that? I think it's quite straightforward, because when you start to ground your faith in something other than love, when you start to build your understanding of God in something other than love, you're going to build it on something else. It's got to be grounded in something. It's got to be built on something. And it's likely that you will start building it on your own sense of self-worth. Or you'll start to build it on your own moral performance. Or you'll start to build it around your current set of circumstances, the way that you are feeling about them. These will be the things, the winds that start pushing you as you grapple with issues of faith. So here at the outset of the book, the very outset of the book, God is just laying it out. Do not ground your faith in anything other than me, and I am love. I have loved you. If you don't understand the deep, ultimate nature of God's love, you're likely to become a cynical, doubting Christian, or an unsteady Christian, or even a delusional Christian. It starts and ends with God's love. This is the primacy of God's love in our faith. Faith starts with love. Hope starts with love. Love is the reality. Right? So this is the primacy of God's love. But let's now learn a little bit about the nature of God's love from these verses. As we saw, God's first statement is, I have loved you. And the response from the people is what? Yeah, it's amazing. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God. This is incredible. Hallelujah. No, actually, amazingly, this is not how they respond at all. Right? They have a stunningly insolent, a stunningly ungrateful response, seemingly. The people come back with what seems to be an accusatory question. You say you've loved us? Well, how have you loved us? Now, let's remember the context a little bit here, why Israel would be asking this accusatory question. They've come out of exile. Their situation is horrible, right? When they returned from exile, their expectation was that they would be restored as a kingdom. They would be respected. They would be safe. They would have abundance. And none of that is true. In fact, the temple has been rebuilt, but it's so shabby that when other people return from the exile, they weep because it's so ugly. They have enemies on all sides, which are much stronger than them. There's no safety there. They're poor. They're hungry. And so at some level, you can see why in their experiences, they're struggling a little bit with the love of God. Okay, you brought us out of exile. Great. For this? How is that love? When we hold this mirror of Malachi up to ourselves, we realize this question, how have you loved us, is one that we spend a lot of time asking, usually in the recesses of our own minds, sometimes out loud, because God doesn't always feel that powerful in my life, and God doesn't always feel that present to me. So we find ourselves saying, you know, God, I've given my life to you, but my life doesn't feel very good. I'm part of your family, you tell me, but my earthly family is an absolute mess. I want to glorify you in my work, but I hate my job. I try to cast all my anxiety on you, but my anxiety is crippling. I can barely function. So in the midst of this, how have you loved me? It's a very natural question. God, there's no welcome look in your eyes when I reach for you. You've lost that loving feeling. You say you've loved us, but how is that exactly? Now, how does God respond to this? Again, their question catches you as a little bit as a surprise, but God's response is equally baffling. I mean, if I were writing this book, fortunately, I'm not an inspired prophet of God, this is not where I would go next. So he doesn't say anything other than this sort of cryptic question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What? What kind of response is that for people who are seeking comfort, seeking proof of God's love? How is that helpful? How is that comforting? Well, let's unpack it a little bit. It turns out that this is an amazing statement. And he's drawing on their knowledge of the story of Jacob and Esau to point out something fundamental, absolutely crucial about the nature of his love. So before we even unpack it, I'll give you the punchline. God is saying to Israel, you're asking the wrong question. You're basing your understanding on love in your feelings and your circumstances. But if you understand my love that way, you're lost. And you're going to wander astray. You're going to be self-deceived about your faith in your life. So think about Jacob and Esau. If you haven't read the end of Genesis or the middle of Genesis for a while, let me just quickly sketch out the story of Jacob and Esau. Remember that arc of history we were talking about a little bit earlier? This sits very much near the beginning. Abraham is called by God, given a promise of land and a promise of a nation. His son Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. So they're brothers, grandsons of Abraham. But they're not just brothers, they're twin brothers, right? So that's important to keep in mind. As it turns out, though they're twins, Esau managed to slip out of Rebekah's womb first. So given the law and customs of the time, he is considered the older son. And by virtue of being the older son, he has a right to the family inheritance. He has the birthright. That is Esau's. He's also a very physically impressive person, we are told. He's a skillful hunter. He's big. He's strong. He's impetuous. He's very hairy. That's what his name means. Esau means hairy, which always makes me wonder, what did Esau think about that? He was probably grateful he was not born with a large nose or a misshapen head. Who knows what Rebekah and Isaac might have named him with those kind of features. But we know he's the firstborn, and he's a man's man. Jacob was not. Jacob was quite different. In fact, he's physically unimpressive. He's a homebody. And he had some serious character flaws. Right? He was deceitful. He was easily manipulated. He was a schemer. In fact, he goes down in Jewish history as the schemer. That is Jacob. So much of a schemer is he that he blackmails his brother Esau in order to steal his birthright. And he tricks and deceives his father in order to get his father's blessing. Right? That's Jacob and Esau. So why is God pointing to these two characters when his people are questioning his love? What's the point of that? Well, it's because these two individuals become the father of two great nations. Jacob becomes the father of the Israelites. Esau, on the other hand, becomes the father of the Edomites. The Israelites are God's beloved people. The Edomites are God's enemies. And he's asking Israel to step back and take stock of this. Why did this happen, basically? Why did Jacob become beloved? And why did Esau become hated? Interesting question. And why all this focus on hate in the passage? Most of what he talks about is not Jacob, after all, but about Esau and about judgment. And in fact, the nation of Edom being destroyed, which it was for the time of Malachi. Because he's trying to remind the Israelites and to remind all of us that what happened with Jacob and Esau was completely unexpected from a human point of view. Let me say that again. What happened with Jacob and Esau was completely unexpected from a human point of view. Esau is the older brother. Esau is the impressive individual. Jacob is the younger brother. Jacob is a very morally bankrupt person, and yet God loves Jacob. Here's the important point that God is making here in Malachi 1. You people of God are asking how I have loved you, but you're asking about love in a very messed up way because you're grounding your thinking about my love and how you feel, but your feelings are fleeting and more often than not misleading. You're thinking about my love in terms of your present circumstances. Things don't seem to be going your way. And on that basis, you're drawing some conclusions that I don't love you like I used to. But your circumstances change all the time, and frankly, you have no idea why they happen. This is not going to be a helpful way to understand love, thinking about my circumstances or thinking about my feelings. For another way to put it is God is just underscoring the fact that his love is completely unconditional. It's not based on us, but it's based on him, the essence of love. His love as unconditional comes with no strings attached. It's freely given to Jacob. It's freely given to his people. It's freely given to us. God doesn't love you more when you behave well or when you pray more earnestly. God doesn't love you more in your times of success than in your times of failure. God isn't showering affection on you when your life is firing on all cylinders, maybe when you get the promotion at work, or when you have peace of mind, or when the Patriots win yet another Super Bowl. God is not somehow showing more affection at these times than other times. And God is not withholding his affection when your life is challenging, when cancer hits, when your spouse leaves you, when your mind and soul are heavy. No, God's love, his unconditional love, stays the same all the time, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it at work or not. His love is there, it's intense, it's unchanging. So Doug Cooper, the pastor down at Christ Restoration Church in New London, passed on a quote to me earlier this week, which I think summarizes this really well. So it's from the Puritan theologian Richard Sibbes. And Sibbes says, "Measure not God's love and favor by your own feeling. The sun shines as clearly in the darkest day as it does in the brightest. The sun never changes. The difference is not in the sun, but in the clouds that hinder the manifestation of light thereof." God's love never changes. So this is where God begins in the book of Malachi. He's saying, you want a relationship with me? You want to live faithfully, truly? You want to love and serve others well? You want to be generous? You want real hope? These are all themes, again, we're going to be exploring in the upcoming weeks. All of them start with the nature of God's love. You have to understand that correctly before you will make any sense out of your faith or out of your life. Now, admittedly, we have to admit that the reality, this reality of God's love that I've been discussing, is not easy to understand. It's easy to say in words, but you really have ingested it so that you are convicted of it is really tricky. It certainly wasn't easy for the Israelites in Malachi's time, and it's definitely not for us today. And I think part of this, as I've been saying, is because we do tend to think about love in some unusually bad ways, as a type of feeling, as a type of passion, as a reflection of our circumstances. These are easy traps to fall into. But I think there's another reason as well. And that is this idea of unconditional love, this discriminate, chosen love that we have from God, is something that we never fully experience in any of our human relationships. Right? This notion of unconditional love doesn't exist in our human relationships. To my mind, probably the most unequivocal love on earth is a parent's love for a child. It's spontaneous, it's automatic, it's intense, but even this has limits, right? Think back, if you've had children, to those early days when you could not get the kid to stop crying in the middle of the night. Hours and hours of crying. And what's your reaction? And if you're honest, most of us wanted to hurt that child at that point. So got a nurse and not love them. There are limits. Or when your child disrespects you or wantonly disobeys you, your immediate reaction is not one of unconditional love, but of anger, a withdrawal of love, if but for a short period of time. Even in our best human relationships, when they are healthy, the love is not totally unconditional. Yes, we experience love in profound ways. We get a hint of God's love through that, but it's not the full experience of an unconditional love. And this is why Epictetus, as you can read in your time of reflection, calls us fools. He says, you humans are fools if you think that love is constant and changing. He's merely looking at the human world and saying, there is no such thing as unchanging love. Among humans, love always has some conditions, but not so with God. This is why Malachi starts with this point. Not so with God. His love is categorically different than the most powerful love that you experience here on earth. It is constant. It is unchanging. And everything hinges on this fact. That's what God is trying to tell us in this passage today. But, you know, the very God who remained silent 400 years after uttering these words, he did speak again. Right? His word became flesh and dwelled among us so that we would know God's love fully. How have you loved us? Well, God demonstrates his love in this. He spells it out fully in this. While we were still sinners, while we were nagging him, while we were disrespecting him, while we were disobeying him, while we were crying constantly through the night, God reached out and loved us. And not because of us. There was nothing in us about this. But despite us. God chose us not because of who we are, but despite of who we are. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the bedrock truth of his people. You are loved. And nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing you do will cause you to forfeit that love. No circumstance in your life changes the fact that the sun shines in the same way, whether there are clouds or there are not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as I speak these words, I recognize that my heart falls short of fully understanding them, of fully embracing them. We ask, Lord, that you would use the power of your Spirit to transform our hearts so that they are bent towards you fully and that we might know in our deep core that you love us dearly. Father, that love, our ability to feel that love, came at a tremendous price, the death of your own Son. We thank you that we have a chance to spend some time this morning glorifying him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.